Mark chapter 10 says that Jesus arose from there and he came into the coasts of Judea on the farther side of the Jordan River. So he is leaving Galilee for the last time before his resurrection. He would be there again afterwards. But he's leaving Galilee for the last time in his public ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection, heading down on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which was common. People would stay away from the area of Samaria as they were traveling down to Jerusalem. And the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, as King James, for as his custom was, he taught them again. And he was teaching them as he's taking this journey. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him. Now, it's more properly, they kept on asking him. They are dogging him about an issue. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, Matthew adds, for any cause? Mark says they asked him that, tempting him. Now, he's down in the area of Perea on that side of the Jordan where Antipas, Herod Antipas, was ruling, who had taken his brother's wife and possibly trying to pin him down in a political situation. But there was a current debate amongst the Jews in that day whether it was legal to put away your wife for any cause. Now, it was a difficult argument in some ways because Shemai, one of the notable rabbis of the day, said the only cause for a man to put away his wife was because of adultery. But the difficult thing about that passage is in Leviticus and in Exodus, it said if your wife committed adultery, she was taken out and stoned. So you didn't really have to worry about divorcing your wife then. So then the question, well, what is the law speaking of? In Deuteronomy 24, it said, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, that let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. So that was the law. And the more liberal rabbis interpreted that just about for any reason, if you found uncleanness in her. Now, some of the things they listed are these, and I believe I jotted these down out of The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Edersheim. If she burns the dinner, you can divorce her. If you find someone more attractive, you can divorce her. If she forgets to set aside the dough, not your money, was they would make bread, they would take a part of the bread before they bake it because of the yeast in it and set it aside. So they would use that in the next batch that they baked to cause the fermentation. And if the husband had to go out and buy more yeast because she forgot to set the dough aside, he could divorce her. If she was negligent in regards to purification when her period came, the husband could divorce her. If she went publicly with her head uncovered, he could divorce her. If he found her talking with men, he could divorce her. If she said anything negative about the husband's parents in his presence, grounds for divorce. You've come a long way, baby. If she was quarrelsome, imagine. Grounds for divorce. If she was barren after 10 years, those grounds for divorce. Now, the list goes on and on, but you get the idea how liberally now this had been interpreted, because some said, well, it can't be talking about adultery there, finding uncleanness in your wife, because the law said you stone her if she's taking adultery. So it must be talking about finding displeasure in her for other reasons. All Jews agreed on certain points. They all agreed that divorce was permissible by the law. They all agreed that divorce was permissible to the husband. And they all agreed that the husband could remarry some society. So you get the idea now. They are baiting Jesus and trying to draw him into this current debate about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, again, Matthew, for any cause? They say that, tempting him. He answered and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? They said, well, Moses suffered or allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, it was for the hardness of your heart that he wrote this precept unto you. And it protected the wife. If a bill of divorcement was given to her, the bill of divorcement said that she was free to remarry. It protected her in many ways. But from the beginning of the creation of God, it was not so. And we'll look at that. Now, the law, and you have to understand the law, what the law said in reality was this. That if the husband finds some displeasure in his wife because of uncleanness, that he then can write her a bill of divorcement and put her away. It says, then that wife can marry another man. What the law prohibited was this. She was not allowed to divorce the second husband and then remarry the first husband. That was uncleanness. And see, in the Jew, in his mind, he had come to interpret that as that was when the adultery took place. In other words, think of it this way. If you divorce your wife at 10 o'clock in the morning, she goes out and gets married at 11, comes back from the honeymoon at 12, gets divorced at 1, and you marry her again at 3, just to shorten up the sequence so you can imagine, then you're marrying your wife again after she went out and slept with another man that day. So the idea is if you divorce your wife and she went out and took a second husband and was married to him for a year, 2, whatever, 10 years, that the law stated the abomination was, the confusion was, if she divorced the second husband and came back and then came to the bed again with the first husband, that was the problem. And the Jews then interpret, well, that then is the problem. That's the adultery. Jesus is saying, no. When you put your wife out, you're already committing, causing her to commit adultery. She doesn't have to come back and remarry you to commit adultery. When she sleeps with the next man, she's committing adultery because you took a vow. From the beginning, it was not so. And he's going to say it was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses, made this permissible in the law to protect the woman. But the original ordinance of God seen in the book of Genesis was that a man and wife would be together for the rest of their lives. Now, the New Testament says in Matthew 19, except for the cause of adultery, there are, and God knows the human heart, times where there is infidelity in marriage, where the innocent party is unable because of the sense of violation and to recover, that the innocent party is unable to deal with the fact that their spouse, whom they've loved and become vulnerable to, has gone out and been intimate with someone else, that then there is the right to divorce. Some have tried to say, no, there is none at all, because Jesus says, except for fornication. And then they have made that so legalistic. What they've said is, well, what Jesus is saying is you can only divorce the woman during the period of espousal, because once you're married, there's adultery. And he didn't say for adultery, he said for fornication. No. What Jesus used was the broader term, because in his day, the free Jewish male sometimes had a concubine, sometimes would go to a prostitute, only considered it adultery if he went out to another free Jewish woman and then came back to his wife because of the law. Jesus said no for fornication, for any sexual activity outside of marriage, that is the violation of the marriage vow. They had interpreted the law in such a way that, well, we can put away our wives, and there's no adultery involved in that. Only if she divorces the second husband and comes back, then there's confusion. Jesus is saying, no, you put away your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery. You don't have to come back for it to happen, because the marriage vow has been broken. And he challenges them. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. He allowed us to do this. And Jesus answered and said unto them, well, it was for the hardness of your heart. He wrote this unto you. Giving a bill of divorce is not the right way. It's the wrong way, but God allowed it. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Take note of that, because as we go through the passage, we find out that homosexual sex, bestiality, any activity outside of marriage is sin. God made them male and female from the beginning. If God had made Adam and Steve, none of us would be here. God made Adam and Eve. And I'm not afraid to say that. I mean, look, you know, we have, it's interesting. I'm preparing for a certain teaching that I have to give, and I'm remembering that in the 1950s, and I have it from Time magazine, the worst problems in the public high schools in the 1950s were talking without raising your hand, chewing gum in school, getting out of line, you know, asking a question without, you know, those kinds of things, talking in the classroom. In 1992, the five worst problems in public high schools were assault with a deadly weapon, rape, drug abuse. I mean, the idea is the scale that we measure what's wrong in our society now no longer even has the increments on it to measure rudeness or getting out of line or disrespect, things that are also wrong. But we have become so subject to the spirit of the age that Paul talks about and Jesus talks about and Peter talks about, that we, even as the church, we become desensitized to. Even we don't, in our, you know, in our society, don't even have the increments to measure those things anymore. They'd be laughed at. But sin is always a process. It's not an act. There is a process that is involved with this. So we look out across our society today, and there's so many things that are accepted now and are under the banner of openness and are under the banner of political correctness, and we have to be careful that we are not desensitized. God loves every sinner. And one sin in his view is not greater than another. He puts envy in the same list with murder. And I don't think we should put someone down because of their particular sin. But I think the degradation of our society has brought us to the point where things are now marched, paraded down the street, they're flaunted, they're put in the open, and God has order. And it's the sad thing is to see in the church today how much of this creeps in, and people are not willing to take a stand and say this is sin and it's wrong. But heaven and earth will pass away, and God's word will abide forever. And I, for one, will never regret standing in his presence and saying, Lord Jesus, I upheld your word. I probably will regret the times I may have compromised it, but I will never regret in his presence having upheld it. God created them from the beginning, male and female, it says. This is before the law. Before Moses was given the law, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more two, but they are one flesh. There is a union there. And by the way, intimacy in marriage is very important and should never be used as a tool against the other partner. Sometimes it becomes a bargaining chip, and that is wrong. The one phrase most often used, if you search marriage passages through the Bible throughout, is one flesh. Because when you join your flesh with another partner, that is the thing that dissolves the marriage vow. That is the adultery. So in the physical union, there's also an emotional weaving of the two people. There's also, we are also male and female by spiritual wiring, not just not just by biology, but that is the process where the union is recognized. So intimacy important. The two shall be one flesh. They're joined together. They become one in that process, emotionally, mentally, being committed and vulnerable and woven together, as it were. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Now they said back in Matthew, well, boy, if that's the case, it'd be better not even to get married. So you can see what a liberal view they had of marriage and of the commitment. He says unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And that was his point. You know, they were basically constantly guilty of desertion. And they didn't see that that was adultery. And because the way they interpreted the law, they only thought it was adultery when you came back and married your original partner again, that that was the thing that the law prohibited. Jesus said, no, when you put away your wife and you marry another person, the vow is already broken. Because God had joined them together in the previous verse. If a woman, now Mark is writing to the Romans, the Jewish woman had no right to divorce, and the Romans did. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, by the way, if you have been through that painful process of divorce, you know, we really try to handle every case in the church individually because there are so many different things involved. Yes, God's word is God's word, but we have, you know, people who will come to us and say, are we married by common law marriage? And Pennsylvania has a very interesting law on common law. We have had people come to us and say, before I was a Christian, I married this man so he could get citizenship. He paid me $10,000. We went to the Justice of the Peace. We got married. He got his green card. We never went home together, slept together. I don't know where he is now, but now I'm saved. I'm in love with somebody. Can I get married, or am I still married to this person I married for $10,000 and I never saw? You know, so what I'm saying is, you wish it was as cut and dry as it is. We really try to be sensitive, and I'm not saying to anyone here who's been through divorce, even if you've been the guilty party, if you have repented and owned your sin before God, you are welcome to fellowship with us. And we're not putting anyone out of the church, and it's a very painful process, and we really do try to restore the sinner. We like to put out the person that causes divisions, but we really do try to restore the sinner. Difficult situation. I don't think anybody should rush into marriage. I think you should pray about it. Again, remember that it is much easier to be single and want to be married than it is to be married and want to be single. And when you get married, you want to know the Lord led you into it. So when the difficult times come, you could say, well, Lord, you led me into this. And look to him for strength, because they come. But marriage is a covenant, and it isn't to be broken. And our society has infested the church with an idea that love keeps marriage alive, and when the love wanes and there's no longer feelings, that then you throw the marriage away. Well, the Bible teaches us that marriage keeps love alive, and that marriage is the container, the covenant that love should be placed into, and then love will go through its seasons, sickness and in health, richer and poorer, for better and for worse. People are saying that and have no idea what they're saying. You know, I look at them and think they have not got an idea. They're thinking about the going to the reception and getting on the honeymoon, and you know, now at least we get it on videotape and we can show them. Here we are. You said this in 1992. Richer or poorer, better or worse. They think that I say that. I don't know. Yes, you said it. You're making a covenant. If you keep your love within the framework of that covenant, though there are difficult times, it will revive. It is the place where it can have life again. and when it regains life, just like seasons, just like the spring comes and new life always comes, then it becomes worth more. It becomes something that endures. And you look at someone, and as the years go by, you know, I don't think there's enough time, but I often look at my wife and think it would really be cool to sit in a couple rocking chairs together with white hair, just looking at each other and say, well, we made it, honey. You know? Speak up. I didn't hear you. Well, we made it, honey. You know, that would really be great. Now, it's fitting that verse 13 is tied in here. Now they brought to him the children, that he should touch them. The idea is, and pronounce a benediction upon him, bless him. The idea is, it's in the imperfect tense, that they were bringing the children at that point. It wasn't just one, happened at one moment. It seems as he was sitting wherever he was, there was a process now of parents and maybe even older brothers and sisters bringing the little children to him. And his disciples rebuked those that brought the children. Sorry, the Messiah is busy. Not today. Come back. You know. Call and leave your message on the answer machine. Jesus saw it, and he was much displeased. Now, by the way, the Greek there is he had indignation towards his disciples, and it's the only place in the Gospels where it's used. He has indignation towards the Pharisees and towards the Sadducees, not towards the tax gatherers and sinners. His indignation is poured out. Matthew 23, you know, woe unto you, woe unto you. The only place in the Gospels he has indignation towards his own disciples is when they try to stop the kids from coming to him. I think of how many school teachers, how many parents, because of their sin and compromise, I think of how many have kept children, as it were, from coming to Christ. Jesus was indignant. He said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter into it. Now, you know the way that your kids are with heaven. I mean, my kids ask me about heaven. Dad, what will this be like? Now we won't have to go to bed there? No, you can stay up late there, you know, and we don't have to go to school there? No, you don't have to go to school there, you know. My kids don't look at me and say, you're lying. You know, how could there be a city in the sky with walls of jewels and streets of gold? You're making this up. That, is it defying gravity? And, you know, there are not jewels that big. Dad, you know, where do you get this stuff? No, none of that. They say, tell me. Tell us again. Streets are made of gold. The walls are made of jewels. Jesus is in the center. The cherubim are there. And the saints from the ages are gathered around with innumerable angels. And we don't have to take a bath? No. Oh, they're ready. And what will happen to people who don't accept Jesus? They're ready to believe. I remember Mike when he was when he was 6 years old, we watched one of those Thief in the Night series, you know. And he sat there and he was watching the whole thing. I think it was the one where they had the guillotine in it and they were cutting people's heads off who wouldn't receive the mark. And when the movie was over, he looked and he said, "Now." He said, I did accept Jesus when I was 4 and a half, didn't I? And I said, yeah. And he said, can we make sure? He said, I said, yeah. And we prayed again, prayed the sinner's prayer all over. Just want to get that squared away, you know. But how wonderful kids are. Now, you see, kids, as they come to their parents, have no problem with dependence. They have no problem with their position. Dad, can I have a cookie before dinner? No. You know, there's not going to be a contest. They understand their position. They receive. He said that. Whoever doesn't receive the kingdom is a child. My kids, how much do you make, Dad? I could say $50 a week. They'd say, oh, and they don't care. Because the food's in the refrigerator, the gas bill gets paid, the electricity's on, you know, we have the health insurance. They don't think about it. They're users. You have them. You know what they're like. You know, you open a refrigerator. What's wrong? There's nothing to eat. The refrigerator is full of food. What do you mean there's nothing to eat? You know, I'm... They don't say, Dad, we've been bad this month. Are you going to pay the gas bill anyway? You know, are you going to let us get cold? You know. And they don't ever think, should I ask again? They don't ever think that. Oh, Dad, oh, Dad, please, Dad, you know, they're out of their minds. And, you know, we do that with God. If I ask again, will it be a lack of faith? You know, and, oh, God doesn't want to give me, oh, I got mad traffic this week, He's not going to bless. Imagine God looking down from heaven at children like that. Constantly, imagine if I had to constantly convince my kids that I love them. See? They don't have any problem with that. I mean, when Mike was little, he was famous for... Did you ever see the Pink Panther? And he's got that guy that always jumps out and attacks him when he comes back home. Mikey would do, he'd wait for me and just dive off the steps through the air at me, taking for granted that I would catch him. Never had a problem. Never thought I was going to go, ha ha. No. They never try to earn, you know, Dad, if we cut the grass, can we have a snack after dinner? If we clean up all the wash, could we have two eggs at breakfast? You know, I mean, I think we have such a problem because the whole society we live in, and part of it is natural. We grow and we learn to earn. We work for our grades in school. We work to please our boss. We work, and we know our own sinful nature. And then we come to Christ and see He loves us with a holy love. It's unlike any love that is measurable by human standards. He forgives us with a holy forgiveness. And He asks us to receive the kingdom, not childishly, but childlike, with childlike faith. Many of us are childish. We have no problem doing that. I don't have any problem with that at all. Ask my wife. She says to me, nyeh. I say to her, nyeh. You know, I it's like two kids going, nyeh. You know, the interesting thing about that is, I've been in other countries. I've heard little kids in Israel go, nyeh. I've heard kids in Yugoslavia and Mexico go, nyeh. It's like this international tease melody. You know, I don't know who wrote it, but kids all over the world know that. As an aside to our study, Jesus says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, and they're quick to believe and to receive, shall not enter therein. And He took them up in His arms. Mark gives this. And He put His hands on them and blessed them. And when He was gone forth, when He finished that, we don't know how many children He prayed for. When He got up and He started to move forth, He's going in the way south towards Jerusalem. Now there comes one running and kneeled to Him and asked Him, good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, evidently what's happened here is this. We know this man is young from Matthew 19, where Matthew records this scene. Luke tells us in chapter 18 that he's a ruler. We know from all three Gospels he's wealthy, so we've called this guy the rich young ruler. Evidently, he has listened to Christ talking about the children. As Jesus begins to move on, he is overwhelmed with the sense, you know, I have religion, and we're going to see that as we look at it. I have wealth. I have power, I have my youth, I have vigor, but I am empty. There is something missing. And in the words of Christ and in the ministry of Christ, he sensed something. And he comes running to Jesus. Figures, I'm not going to let him leave the territory. He just was overwhelmed. He runs and he falls on his knees. And no doubt he was dressed like someone who was wealthy. And he says, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now look at this. He's not saying, heal me. He's not saying, fix you know, this situation, or some came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to give me the debt. You know, Jesus said, man, who may be Lord and divider over you? This man comes and falls on his knees for a noble, for the right thing, eternal life. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's look at it, because, you know, we have people who come here, they come to the altar crying, and we say, are you here to be saved? And they say, no, my girlfriend left me. I want you to pray that Jesus will bring her back. And I think, you know, this is not a dating service. This is the Savior of the world who, if you are here to repent of your sin and ask for life beyond the grave, eternally in heaven. That's what we're doing here. And you feel, obviously, compassion for those people that are broken for different reasons, but, you know, we want to get things clear. This man comes and asks for eternal life, falls down on his knees, and says, Lord, I have a need. Now, his mistake is this. What must I do? That is a contradiction to you must receive as a little child. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, again, look, take note of this. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, look, this guy has it all. Youth, wealth, power. We're going to see he is very religious. He is upstanding. He has kept the law from his youth up. We're going to see that as Jesus challenges him. He is a moral, upright individual, and he is honest and he is courageous. But none of those things will place a sinner in heaven. None of those things will meet the need that's within our hearts. Jesus says to him, first of all, why are you calling me good? Now, the Jews said that God was the one good, that there was only one good, that was God. So Jesus challenged him, why are you calling me good? There is none good but one. That is God. So he's saying to the man, either I am God or I'm no good. Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, Jesus is quoting the second table of the law. You remember the two stones that Charlton Heston brought down from Sinai. The first table had four laws in regards to man's relationship with God. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In brief, that they should make no graven image, that they should not take the name of the Lord in vain, they should remember the Sabbath, the first four laws on the first table of stone. The second table of stone had six laws on it that dealt with your relationship with your fellow man. That's why Jesus, when he questioned the young man, he said, the lawyer that came to him, and he said, what are the two great commandments? And he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, if you keep these two, in these two is fulfilled the law and the commandments. Because to love God with all of your heart fulfills the first table of the law, and to love your neighbor as yourself fulfills the second table of the law. So Jesus now is going to put this young man on the spot. He questions him about the second table of the law. Jesus says, you know what the commandments say. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He answers and says unto him, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. I've kept all of these laws. Well, that's a pretty remarkable thing to say. Now, by the way, he's not completely honest, because the last one where it says don't defraud is really, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's possessions. Paul, an honest Pharisee, would say, you know, he had thought that he had kept the law, and except the law said, thou shalt not covet, he said, I wouldn't have known. But that dealt the death blow to me, because every other law on the second table was outward. You commit adultery outward. You steal outward. You commit murder outward. The one that dealt with the heart was thou shalt not covet. And Paul said that was the one that was inescapable to me. This young man has the guts to say, I have kept all of these from my youth. The whole second table of the law. Now, Jesus is doing this on purpose because this young ruler's money was his God. So first, Jesus removes the second table of the law. Okay, our problem's not there. Then he's going to put his finger on his God and say, okay, all you need to do now is sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. He says, all of these I've observed from my youth up. And then Jesus, and Mark alone tells us, and I think from Peter's tutelage, because Peter knew this look. It says, Jesus, only Mark tells us, beheld him, beholding him. The idea is staring into him. Because he had done that to Peter, at least on two occasions. Peter knew that stare. Jesus, beholding him, isn't this interesting, loved him. Because in regards to human beings, you know, here was this young man. He was courageous enough to fall on his knees in front of Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem, the religious leaders of the nation had said, anyone that has anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth is excommunicated. You read it in John 9. That was previous to this. He's putting his position on the line. He's putting his dignity on the line. He's falling down in front of Christ, not because his daughter is dying of a disease, not because he's being honest about the need that he has in his heart, and he's willing to stand publicly before people and say, I have this need. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's being honest. Power and wealth and youth and religion, all of these things have left me empty. I'm a moralist. What do I have to do? And it isn't a matter of doing. It's a matter of believing. It's a matter of the heart. And Jesus now will challenge him. He loved him, and he said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now that's pretty remarkable. I can imagine Jesus saying to me, 67 things thou lackest, you know. He looks at him, he's beholding him, he's loving him. He says, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved because he had great possessions. Now, Jesus puts his finger right on his God. Now, you have to understand, part of this challenge of Jesus is universal. It's for every one of us. Come and follow me. Part of it is incidental. Go and sell what you have. That was what this man needed to do. In other words, there are millionaires, Christian millionaires, whose money is not their God. And in an instant, they would give it away. If they were Jesus standing right in front of them and said to them, what I want you to do is take everything you have, sell, give away all your money to the poor, come, they say, you got it, Lord, without even being sad at all. Jesus put his finger on this man's God. You know, he was not willing to sacrifice the present for the future, for eternity. Little children, on the other hand, are trusting. Jesus says they trust. This man trusted in his riches. He wanted the treasures of heaven, but he wanted to hold on to the possessions of earth at the same time. Now, this may not apply to you. It may be a relationship. Maybe, you know, it may be power. It may be gambling. It may be, Jesus may be saying to your heart this evening, you know, there is something in your life I would really like to pry out of you. And if you would set that aside and come and follow me, you would sense a great fulfillment and would much more easily be eager as you look forward to eternity. And not do it with hesitancy. And I don't know what that is in your life. For this man, it was go and sell what you have and come and follow me. Now, I don't know what it is for you. For you, it may be go and get rid of the pornography at home and come and follow me. It may be go and get rid of the refrigerator full of beer and alcohol you have and come and follow me. It may be go and apologize to your wife or your husband. And come and follow me. And see, kids are used to that. One of the things that your kids most often hear from you is go and come. Go over there and sit down. Come over here. Go do that. Now come on over here. Now go there. Now come on over here. Kids are, you know, there's a childlikeness to that. He says to this guy, go sell your God, give it away, and come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, it's encouraging to me because I look at this guy and he's a pretty remarkable guy. I'm glad it doesn't say he went away mad. He went away sad. You know, will we see him in the kingdom? We might. We might. I think it's a blessing for him that he went away grieved and sad in his heart. He didn't just go away and say, he might be a screwball, sell everything I have and give it away. No, he doesn't go away mad or with an attitude. He goes away saddened. Jesus has really put his finger right on the guy's problem. He's come, brought it right out into the light, as he does with us. You know, because look, money is a great servant, but money is a cruel master. And you have to decide what your relationship. Money is a great tool to use against Satan. It is a cruel master. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, you know, how hard it is for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Because like it says in the parable, the riches and the cares of this life choke the word in their life. Like the parable of the sower says. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Jesus answered them again, and notice what he says. Children, because he just said, except you become as children and receive. Children, how hard is it for them that trust, there's an important word, in riches to enter the kingdom of God. We're only going to get to heaven by trusting Jesus Christ. And see, for this man, he's trusting, well, I've accumulated this. I've worked hard for it. I've used my savvy. I've been responsible. I've been good steward. God's given me this. You know, this, he's trusting in that. You know, David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. David could say, this is better than a college diploma. It's better than $1 million in the bank. It's better than all the security the world can offer. It's better than a retirement plan. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. Here, this man went away sad because he examined that. I'd give away what I have. I mean, I've you know, let go of this. How will I live? And what will my? And Jesus is saying, let go of it and come and follow me. You'll have reward in heaven. Now the disciples are shocked when they hear this. Boy, Jesus says, you know, it's so hard for those who are wealthy in this world to enter in the kingdom. And the reason they're shocked is because to the Jew, they basically believed, and it was written in the Old Testament, that if they served God, if you read Deuteronomy 28, many passages in the Old Testament told the Jew, if you worship me, and if you serve me, and if you are faithful to me, I'll bless your flocks, and I'll bless your herds, and I'll give you the increase. So in the Jewish mind, they attributed wealth to God's blessing. Now, as they compromised and the nation disintegrated, we see that isn't true because David was stumbled when he saw how the wicked were prospering. But in Israel, as a nation, within their borders, the original tent was that if they had served God and been faithful to him and kept his ordinances, that God's blessing would be on them. But it was as they became idolatrous and they turned away, and the world they live in was much like the world we live in, where we see the wicked prospering. We see the drug dealer driving a Mercedes or driving a Chevy and keeping the Mercedes at home or something. You know, we see the world around us and we say, this is unfair. I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm trying to do what's right. And here's the wicked prospering. So to the Jew, it blew their minds because they said, well, no, if you have faith, if you believe in God, you're going to be wealthy. You know, like the blab it and grab it guys teach in the church today. Name it and claim it. But Jesus said, no, it has nothing to do with that. Following me, believing in me, trusting in me instead of riches isn't related to whether you're healthy or sick or rich or poor. A sinner can be saved in any condition. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter in the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel, which is the largest mammal in Israel, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. No, it's talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's not talking about a rope going through a hole, and it's not talking about a camel getting down on his knees and going through a small doorway in the wall of Jerusalem. That's a beautiful analogy. If you take all the baggage off his back and one guy gets on the front and pulls the camel, another guy pushes the camel, you get him through the hole. And basically that what it says there is if you huff and puff and blow the house down, you can get into the kingdom. No. What it's saying is this. It's as hard as trying to get a camel, big furry mammal, through the eye of a sewing needle. No, that was before blenders. Remember that. You can't do that. There's an impossibility to it. And they were astonished out of measure. Now, the Greek is very interesting. They were shocked as the idea of being slapped around or staggered at what he's saying among themselves. They said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them, and I think it's important to note, with men, not for men, but with men, it is impossible. But not with God. For with God, are you with Him this evening? All things are possible. Salvation is impossible to man, not to God. He can save a millionaire as easily as He can save a pauper. Because in His sight, without Christ, we are all paupers, no matter how wealthy we are.